As we look back over the course of the last 2,000 years of Christian church history in this world, we see highlights along the way. We see periods of time when God seems to raise up some people who become known particularly as people of courage and people of passion and people who speak forcefully about one issue or another. We sang that great hymn written by Martin Luther. Martin Luther was one of those people in history that we think of. William Wilberforce is another. William Wilberforce was a man indeed of great courage and intense passion. As a follower of Jesus and also as an English politician, Wilberforce lived during a particularly terrible season of history. A season when the slave trade was at its peak. As Wilberforce came to know God and came to understand the heart of God, he became absolutely convinced at the depths of his soul that this was an abominable practice, that one race should capture another and sell them is an abominable practice and is a blight on the human community on this earth, the ramifications of which continue even to this day. And so Wilberforce, seeing this and feeling this in the depths of his soul, at great risk to himself, stood up virtually as a lone voice in the British Parliament in the late 1700s and argued with great passion for the abolition of slavery. For 26 years, he fought. For 26 years, he led the charge for the abolition of slavery, which finally resulted in the Slave Trade Act being passed by British Parliament in the year 1807. The other song we sang just before our offering was Amazing Grace. That song was written by a man by the name of John Newton, who was a contemporary of William Wilberforce. In fact, John Newton was one of the captains of those slave ships, but he was a captain whom God got a hold of. And God changed his heart. And God gave him these words, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. As I was contemplating our story in Acts chapter 23 this week, the actions and the words of the Apostle Paul made me think about William Wilberforce. I couldn't help but wondering, as I was reminding myself of the story of William Wilberforce, I couldn't help thinking and wondering whether Wilberforce was reading this passage maybe, was maybe gaining strength from this passage, as he stood alone virtually in the British Parliament and argued for the abolition of slavery, argued against his peers. Perhaps he was reading this passage where we see Paul, indeed, standing up among people who were virtually his peers as a lone voice against the majority opinion. We see Paul in our passage today, as we have seen him before, but in particular in this passage today and in the coming passages we will see in the coming weeks, I want to suggest we see him displaying courage and we see him displaying great passion. So let's think about those words. What is courage? Courage has been defined as the ability to do something that you know is difficult or dangerous. It's being able to step forward in the face of fears. What is passion? Passion comes from a Latin word which means to suffer, but it's a term that's applied to a very strong feeling in the very depths of who we are as people. It's something that we believe at the core of who we are. It is something we become passionate about it because we are so convinced that it is true. If we think about the relationship between these two words, we may perhaps suggest that it's this sense of passion within us which leads us to acts of courage. It's this deep conviction, this deep sense of what we know to be true that leads us to courageous actions. As we come to the story of Acts 23, we really do see Paul exhibiting both courage and passion as he comes before this group known as the Sanhedrin. However, before we even read this story, I want us to notice that as much as Paul is filled with courage and with passion, what we realize that his courage and passion by itself only would result in him getting killed. It gets him into trouble. And so I have entitled this message, Paul's Courage and Passion and the Gracious Intervention of Jesus. Because without the gracious intervention of Jesus, Paul's courage and passion would certainly result in him being killed prematurely. It's a beautiful moment in this story that we will read, and I want us to anticipate it as it will be read to us in a moment, but I want us to anticipate this sense of Jesus coming near to Paul in his time of trouble, in his time when he's in prison. There's some beautiful language in the passage as it comes to us today. We do pick up the story in Acts chapter 22 and verse 30, which is the very last verse of chapter 22. I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles there if you have a Bible. And this is our strategy for today. We're going to do the whole of chapter 23, but we're going to spend most of our time in the first 11 verses. That's where we want to spend our time, observing Paul, observing his interaction with the Sanhedrin. And we'll take some time to reflect on those details. And then we'll pick up in verse 12, and we'll read to the end of the chapter without very much comment. But what I want us to notice in that last part of the chapter is that this is really a story of the gracious intervention of Jesus in the life of Paul. We may look at it perhaps as a coincidence. I want to suggest that this is Jesus protecting Paul's life in an amazingly surprising way. By way of background, we remind ourselves that last week we left Paul as he was on the torture table about to be flogged by the Roman commander. He had been taken there without being charged, and the commander had ordered him to be flogged. And Paul, we noticed at the very last minute, says, "Is it really legal for you to do this to a Roman citizen?" And Paul's life is saved because, of course, it's not legal to do that to a Roman citizen. And so now the commander is interested. Now the commander wants to find out what is going on. And that's where we pick up the story in chapter 22 and verse 30. And I'm going to invite Venera to come and read chapter 22 and verse 30 to chapter 23 and verse 11.
Good morning. So I'll read from Acts 22:30 through 23:11. The next day, since the commander wanted to find out exactly why Paul was being accused by the Jews, he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the Sanhedrin to assemble. Then he brought Paul and had him stand before them. Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and said, "My brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day." At this, the high priest Ananias ordered those standing near Paul to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit there to judge me according to the law, yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck." Those who were standing near Paul said, "You dare to insult God's high priest?" Paul replied, "Brothers, I did not realize that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'Do not speak evil about the ruler of your people.'" Then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and the others Pharisees, called out in the Sanhedrin, "My brothers, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. I stand on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead." Then, when he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. The Sadducees say that there is no resurrection and that there are neither angels nor spirits, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. There was a great uproar, and some of the teachers of the law who were Pharisees stood up and argued vigorously. "We find nothing wrong with this man," they said. "What if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him?" The dispute became so violent that the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them. He ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, Take courage, as I have testified, as you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome.
As we seek to put ourselves into Paul's shoes here, as we try to get inside of him and understand what he's feeling at this point, what we certainly observe as this story unfolds is incredible courage. Paul is standing before this group that's called the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was a group, was in fact the supreme Jewish court of justice in Jerusalem. Made up of 71 members, the Sanhedrin was the highest tribunal. It was the highest court of justice with regard to the enforcement of Jewish religious laws. For most Jews, even standing before this austere council would be an intimidating circumstance. And so one would expect a Jew to come before this council, before this austere body, and to come meekly and quietly, perhaps head bowed down a little bit with respect to the power that this body represented. It's true that the powers of this body, the Sanhedrin, were limited by the fact that they were under now the Roman Empire. But it's interesting to note that one special power that was given to the Sanhedrin was to protect the sanctity of the temple area in Jerusalem. If you remember from last week as we read the story, one of the charges that came against Paul that he was allowing a Gentile into this protected area of the temple. This was not a true charge. This did not really happen, but this was one of the charges. If that charge had been true, the Sanhedrin would have had the power to put Paul to death for that, even under the Roman authorities. And so we get the sense of the power of this group. And we see that most people standing before this group would be a little nervous, perhaps. Not Paul. The language that we read here in this story is absolutely the opposite. Paul shows no signs of intimidation whatsoever. In fact, what we read as we look at verse 1 of chapter 23, this language says, Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin. And so we imagine Paul before this group of 71 elders and perhaps some other officials there also, standing before them and engaging their eyes directly and looking straight at them, not being intimidated whatsoever. Paul is exhibiting incredible courage as he comes before this group, and he jumps straight away into his first claim. In fact, what we notice as we look through the interaction between Paul and the Sanhedrin, that there are four statements that Paul makes to them. And I believe it's by looking at each one of these statements, we may perhaps see evidence of Paul's courage and his passion as he moves forward. And so we'll put the first one on the screen. The first statement that Paul makes as he comes in to this Sanhedrin, he looks at them, the language of the text tells us, he engages their eyes, and he says to them with boldness, "My brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience this day." Paul does not come and wait for them to throw accusations at him. Paul comes boldly and courageously and says to these Jewish judges, "I have done everything in good conscience to do what God has asked me to do." I believe this to be a statement not only of courage, but a statement that is really coming from the depth of his being. This is a statement of passion from Paul. Paul was absolutely convinced at the core of his being that he had met the risen Jesus. He knew that had happened. We read it back in chapter 9. And Paul was like one of them. Paul was steeped in the Jewish law. He was a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, as he will say. And yet he had met Jesus, and his life had turned completely around. And this depth of conviction about who Jesus was and how Jesus had changed his life is what comes out in this statement. And he knew that these Jewish judges would not agree with him, but what he wanted to say up front is that before God, his conscience was clear. because God had asked him to do this work among the Gentiles. He had done it, and so he's making this bold claim as he comes before this group. He's saying to them, I believe that I am doing exactly what God has called me to do. It seems from the way the story is told that perhaps Paul did not anticipate the strength of response that would come from this statement. But what we read is that Ananias, who is the high priest, who is the governing person of this body, that he immediately orders someone to smack Paul on the mouth for saying that. And then what we see in Paul's response is again a response of passion. And we read the second statement, which says, God will strike you. We'll put the second statement on the screen here. God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit there to judge me according to the law, and yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck. That's pretty bold. That's pretty courageous for Paul to make such a statement. How should we view this passionate statement of Paul? What he's doing in this term, whitewashed wall, is a term which is used to describe, we've seen walls here that are broken down, the mortar's all falling apart, and instead of repairing the mortar, you just put more paint on it, right? That's the idea, that it's somebody who's crumbling on the inside, but they've been painted up to look nice and powerful. So Paul is speaking very strongly here. Some commentators criticize Paul here and compare him to Jesus, who, when he was accused and mistreated, what did Jesus do? Jesus, for the most part, was quiet and received that, didn't he, at his trial? I want to notice two factors in Paul's defense here. The first factor that I would like to notice is that Paul's statement here is actually absolutely true. Ananias, this high priest, really is violating his position of power in calling for Paul to be struck. The law of which Ananias is supposed to be the protector, the law says clearly that no one is to be improperly tried, that if there is an accusation against someone, let them be tried properly in a court of law and let the punishment suit the crime. Ananias is not taking the time to do that. And so he is out of line in what he's calling him to do. Paul has not been charged with anything specific, and yet Ananias is already calling for punishment here. There's another way in which this statement from Paul is true, and Paul would probably have no way of knowing this, but as it works out, history tells us that Ananias, this particular high priest, actually within 10 years had to flee Herod's palace. His house was burned. He was eventually killed. This particular high priest, Ananias, was known as a man who was a greedy and corrupt and violent man. The second factor, however, the first factor is that Paul's statement is actually true. As forceful as it is actually a true statement. The second factor that I would like to say in Paul's defense, we see in his next statement. And so we look at the third statement, where Paul, having been told now that the person who spoke was actually the high priest, he says this, brothers, I did not realize that he was the high priest. For it is written, do not speak evil about the ruler of your people. And so we see Paul retracting his statement here. We see Paul acting with conscience. We see Paul applying the law to himself. We see Paul acting with class and with grace here, I believe. Some have asked, of course, in this context, how is it that Paul did not know Ananias was the high priest? And there's many theories about what that is, and we don't know for sure. But one commentator seems to make sense to me, as he suggests, because what we notice is that it's the Roman commander that has hastily gathered the Sanhedrin together. We saw that at the end of chapter 22. And so probably this was not a normal procedure of the Sanhedrin. This was a hastily called gathering by the Roman commander. And probably Ananias was not wearing his customary robes. He was not identified visibly as the leader of this group that he was. And so Paul retracts his statement. He apologizes. Following this outburst from Paul, this what I see is just this sense of passion. Paul is passionately convinced about what he believes. He's reacting to what is said to him. There's a change of tactic in Paul's strategy. As Paul settles his mind and he looks at the situation, and he's you can imagine him once again gazing at this group of 70-plus people, realizing that some of them were Pharisees and some of them were Sadducees, and further knowing that the Pharisees believed in the idea of resurrection and angels and all of that. And the Sadducees, they did not believe in resurrection or angels or anything like that. And as I was told as a child, that's why they were sad, you see. But Paul knows that there is this division in this crowd. And so he makes his final statement to them. He says, "My brothers, I am a Pharisee, descended from Pharisees. I stand on trial because of the hope of the resurrection of the dead." F.F. Bruce, in his commentary on the book of Acts, paraphrases Paul's statement to help us get the feeling of what Paul is trying to communicate to this particular body of leaders, the Sanhedrin. F.F. Bruce suggests Paul's words could be stated like this: "The charge on which I am now being examined concerns our national hope, which depends for its fulfillment on the resurrection of the dead." This is a statement that the Pharisees grabbed a hold of and said, "Yes, yes, we agree with that." And the Sadducees said, "No, no, we don't agree with that." And so the whole council is thrown into chaos. Last week we were noticing that Paul, in his confrontation with authorities, Paul, as he confronts this opposition from various sources, is often shrewd in his tactics. He is discerning about the best way to find a way forward. And this is perhaps one of Paul's most shrewd moves, I think, for him to claim right here in this council to be standing on the foundation of the whole concept of the idea of the resurrection of the dead. Paul's life, of course, is in danger because of the chaos that breaks out in the Sanhedrin. Paul's life is once again in danger, is being snuffed out by his own people as the Sadducees and the Pharisees fight with one another over him. And the way the text reads, once again, Paul's life is almost certain to come to an end were it not for the intervention of the Roman authorities at this time. And so the commander sends in the troops to save Paul from certain death from his own people. And so what we realize with this exchange of Paul and the Sanhedrin, Paul is showing incredible courage. Paul's passion is just bubbling to the surface. We realize that deep down inside of him, he really believes this story, that Jesus is the Messiah who was promised in the Old Testament. He believes that Jesus is the one who has changed his life and is the one who is the message of hope for all people, for all nations in the world. But again, we pay attention to the fact that left by itself, Paul's courage and passion would lead to his death. And so we pay attention to what is, I believe, a gracious intervention of Jesus here. And the language of verse 11 in our chapter stands out very beautifully to me. As Paul is taken back into the barracks, we wonder what he might be feeling. We wonder what he might be thinking. Having had this confrontation with his own people, having been almost killed once more, having seen no progress in a human perspective of convincing his fellow Jews about who Jesus was, we can imagine him feeling discouraged. We can imagine him feeling, what's this all about anyway? And what's the next thing that's going to happen? And verse 11 tells us, "The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said." This is one of a few occasions where Jesus comes to visit Paul in person. And I believe that this is a very timely visit. Jesus comes and stands near to Paul and says, "You will preach in Rome." He gives him hope because Paul, as we know from before, has been driving towards Rome. His passion is to take the good news of Jesus to the center of the empire, to Rome itself. And Jesus says to him, you will take this message to Rome. Don't be discouraged. Don't be afraid of what is going on right now. You will take this message to Rome. And so this reminds us that ultimately, although Paul is passionately committed to his work, and he is willing to express in such a passionate way the truth of who Jesus is, that ultimately this work of the expansion of the kingdom of God, that's what we're observing happening here in this story of Acts, the work of the expansion of the kingdom of God lies in the hands of Jesus, not in the hand of Paul. And we need to pay attention to that. A few weeks ago, we read a parable which helps us to think about the fact that the growth of the kingdom of God is mysterious. Jesus told the parable about how this man plants a seed, and he doesn't really know how that seed grows. He goes to sleep, the seed continues to grow. He wakes up, the seed continues to grow. And what Jesus was trying to say is that the growth of the kingdom of God in the world is not in human hands, I believe. The work of the kingdom of the growth of the kingdom of God in this world is the work of Jesus. We have a privilege of participating. And Paul has a privilege of participating as a courageous and passionate participant. We also have the privilege of observing, and we can look and we can see the kingdom of God growing. But how does it grow? It grows because of the work of Jesus, and sometimes that's a mystery to us. But what we know in this case is that Jesus comes close to Paul, and that's a very beautiful thing. As Jesus observes his servant in a low place, Jesus comes close to him, stands near to him, gives him courage, and says, you will preach in Jerusalem. And so we pick up the story in chapter 23 and verse 12. And as we pick up the story, there's a couple of ways in which we can understand this story. This is a fabulous story, the way Paul is saved once again from almost certain death. It's a very fascinating story. We could look at it as a coincidence. Paul's sister's son happens to be in a place where he hears about 40 people plotting Paul's death. He happens to be there. I want to suggest to you as we read it, let us read it from the point of view of this is Jesus standing close to Paul. This is the gracious intervention of Jesus. And Jesus is protecting the life of Paul. And Jesus is carrying Paul on a horse to Caesarea, where he will continue to suffer, but where he will continue also to be protected to carry the message of Jesus all the way to Rome. So let's pick up the story, verse 12 at chapter 23. Let me urge you again to do whatever you have to do to pay attention to the story as we read it through without too much comment. Chapter 23 and verse 12. The next morning, some Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves with an oath not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. More than 40 men were involved in this plot. One wonders, if I can break into this story, what happened to these men? We think that probably they found a way to find a way out of this oath because they never did get to kill Paul. Verse 14, they went to the chief priests and the elders and said, we have taken a solemn oath not to eat anything until we have killed Paul. Now then, you and the Sanhedrin petition the commander to bring him before you on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about his case. We are ready to kill him before he gets here. But when the son of Paul's sister heard this plot, he went into the barracks and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions and said, take this young man to the commander. He has something to tell him. And so he took him to the commander. The centurion said, Paul, the prisoner, sent for me and asked me to bring this young man to you because he has something to tell you. The commander took the young man by the hand, drew him aside and said, what is it that you want to tell me? He said, some Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul before the Sanhedrin tomorrow on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about him. Don't give in to them, because more than 40 of them are waiting in ambush for him. They have taken an oath not to eat or drink until they have killed him. They are ready now, waiting for your consent to their request." The commander dismissed the young man with this warning: "Don't tell anyone that you have reported this to me." Then he called two of his centurions and ordered them, "Get ready a detachment of 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at 9 tonight. Provide horses for Paul so that he may be taken safely to Governor Felix." He wrote a letter as follows: "Claudius Lysias, to His Excellency Governor Felix. Greetings. This man was seized by the Jews, and they were about to kill him. But I came with my troops and rescued him, for I had learned that he is a Roman citizen. I wanted to know why they were accusing him, and so I brought him to their Sanhedrin. I found out that the accusation had nothing to do with questions about their law, but there was no charge against him that deserved death or imprisonment. When I was informed of a plot to be carried out against the man, I sent him to you at once. I also ordered his accusers to present to you their case against him." So the soldiers, carrying out their orders, took Paul with them during the night and brought him as far as Antipatris. The next day, they let the cavalry go on with him while they returned to the barracks. When the cavalry arrived in Caesarea, they handed the letter to the governor and handed Paul over to him. The governor read the letter and asked what province he was from. Learning that he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will hear your case when your accusers get here." And then he ordered that Paul be kept under guard in Herod's palace. Paul's troubles are by no means over. We are going to read in the coming weeks that trouble continues for Paul. But I believe that what we see in this dramatic rescue effort is that this is the gracious intervention of Jesus, protecting his servant so that he can carry his message even as far as Rome. So how do we respond to such a story as this, a story of courage and passion, and a story of the gracious intervention of Jesus? I want to suggest we can respond to this story in a couple of different ways. The first way I want to suggest we respond to this story is by, in fact, taking courage from Paul's example. Paul continues, in the midst of all of this opposition, to display this radical commitment to the true message of Jesus, to the message of Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection, to the life-changing power of Jesus. Paul is radically committed. He is passionate about this. And so as we would take courage from Paul's example, we want to pray that we ourselves might have a similarly passionate commitment to be involved with the people around us in conversations about Jesus. And the question that I wanted to ask ourselves this morning is, as we see Paul being so passionate about the message that he is carrying, the question for us is, how passionate are we about the story of Jesus in our lives? How much do we allow the story of Jesus to inform who we are? Or is our Christian faith perhaps a side thing in our lives? Jesus calls all of us to be his witnesses in this world. Jesus calls all of us to bear the message of the life-changing story of Jesus. And so it's a challenge for us, I believe. How do we become passionate about something? We become passionate about something by believing it deeply at the core of who we are. And how do we do that? We do that by paying attention to the story of Scripture, by meeting with God's people, and by spending time paying attention to the word that he has given to us. And so we take courage. We seek to become people of passion in this world with the story of Jesus. The other way in which we respond to this story is to give thanks to God for the wonderful intervention of Jesus in Paul's difficult experience. And so we recall perhaps in our own life experience where we've run into trouble, where we've had troubles in our own circumstances. And perhaps we can remember and look back on those times when we have felt the presence of Jesus close to us. And we celebrate together. We give thanks to Jesus because, do you know what? That's what Jesus loves to do. Jesus loves to come close to his people, especially when they are in trouble. And so we give thanks to him for his closeness, for the many ways in which he intervenes in our lives day by day. The Apostle James, when he writes his letter, makes this statement. He says, "Come near to God, and he will come near to you." In this story, we see Paul passionately committed to the story of Jesus. And we see Jesus coming and standing near to Paul. It's my prayer that for all of us, no matter what the circumstances of our life may be this morning, that we would have this sense of being passionately committed to the story of Jesus, and that we would know that Jesus is near to us. May it be. Let us pray. Father, thank you so much for this amazing story of the Apostle Paul. Thank you for his courage. Thank you for his passion to follow you. Thank you for his clarity. Oh Lord, I pray that in each one of our lives that you would do your work, that you would reveal yourself to us, that we would pay attention to who you are in our lives, that we would become absolutely convinced at the center of who we are, that everything we have is because of Jesus. May we become passionate carriers of this message of forgiveness through Jesus. And Lord, for those perhaps in our midst this morning who need to really know that you are near, I pray that you will reveal yourself to them. As you came and stood near to Paul, would you come near and stand close to us, Lord? We invite you to come. We thank you for your promise to be near to us. We know that the work of the kingdom of God is your work, it's not ours. So prevent us, Lord, from taking it into our own hands. But we do invite you to do your work through us today, Lord Jesus. Thank you for your grace, and thank you for your gracious presence that is close to us today. In Jesus' name, amen.